Let me begin by setting the scene, because not all of us, I think, will be completely familiar with where we have parachuted into in this book called the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles, as many of us know, but maybe not all of us, is the book that follows the Gospels. Jesus has ended his ministry on earth, his incarnate ministry. He has been crucified. He has risen from the dead. He's ascended back into heaven. And he sent his apostles into the world to tell people about him, to make known to them everything that he has taught them, and to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the book of Acts is that unfolding of that story of how these apostles, the 11 plus Matthias, who was then the 12th one at the start of the book of Acts, goes into the world. But at some point, fairly soon into the story, we're introduced to this man whose original name was Saul, whose name is later called to Paul. And Paul becomes an extraordinary apostle in an extraordinarily unique way. And some of that we're going to hear about today. And so Paul then goes out with the name of Jesus and begins to tell people about Jesus near and far throughout the area that we would call maybe Israel and that area of the Middle East, and then up into Turkey especially. And he then eventually is going to head out even to Rome and to Italy, as we would call it. But it's when he's in Jerusalem at one point and he's talking about Jesus, the Jewish authorities grab him. They make accusations about certainly what he's saying about Jesus, which they don't want to have any business with, and other accusations, and they arrest him. And it's almost like a mob is about to lynch him. And the Romans therefore take control of the situation, and they put him in a kind of safe place, but he's going to get attacked and killed. They've got plans to do him in wherever the Romans are thinking about keeping him safely. And so he's shifted from Jerusalem up the road just a little bit to a place called Caesarea. And in Caesarea, there's a governor who's called Felix. And Felix questions him and goes back and forth, back and forth. Felix is wanting to be bribed by him. And it turns out Felix keeps him there for 2 years or more. And so Paul's in a chained up, if not in literal chains, he's in a restricted environment. He's not able to move around freely. He's there for more than 2 years. And then Felix is replaced by a guy called Festus. And it's Festus that's mentioned in our passage. And Festus is wanting to find out, what about this guy Paul that's here that he's got to deal with? And Paul comes out, and the Jews think this is an opportunity to get him back and to do him in again. And, of course, Paul knows what their plans are. Festus wants to please them, so he's thinking, I'll just ship him up to Jerusalem. And Paul, knowing that there'll only be injustice done if that happens, he appeals to Caesar. And what that means is, as a Roman citizen, he has the right to take his case to the highest court in the land, as it were, to the Roman center, the epicenter of the secular life, the Roman life at that time, Rome itself, and to Caesar, and to have his case judged by them. Actually, Rome and the Romans actually had quite a keen sense of justice, especially for their own citizens. And so Paul appeals to Caesar, which means he's got to go to Rome. But Festus doesn't want to just send him to Rome and him arrive and people say, well, what on earth are you doing here? So he needs to inquire, what's going on with you, Paul? And it's to that end that Festus is going to interview him, and Paul gets to give his so-called defense. Happening at the same time, though, the king of the area, called Agrippa, wants to show his own respect for this new appointee to the governor's job, Festus. And so Agrippa comes down to Caesarea, meets with him, and Festus has this idea, we'll talk to Paul together. We'll talk to Paul together. And so that's the scene that we have kind of jumped into, where King Agrippa and Festus, the local governor, Roman governor, is going to they're going to interview Paul to find out what's going on with this convict, this imprisoned person who wants to go to Rome to have his case heard there. And so it's that which we're about to hear something of. Here's my question, though, right at the start. I wonder if Paul, like many of us, when we're in some kind of jam, some kind of situation that just seems just not right, so unfair, whether we are so absorbed by that that we lose sight of the reality which we've been singing about all through our service, and that is that we have a God who reigns. We have a God who's the eternal God. We have a God who's the God who created the world, who sustains the world. We have a God who sent his son Jesus into the world. We have a God who is involved in every single thing, not only big but small. Your life, my life, the up days, the down days. I wonder if in the challenging moments of life we lose sight of that and we only see what's happening to us at that moment and we only see the kind of bad things that are happening to us and we might be tempted to say at that moment, as so many of us are often tempted, where is God in all of this? I think so many of us are tempted that way. Can I say this to you? I have, as I've grown as a Christian, grown meaning through the years, tried to resolve never to ask that question. Because as a Christian, it's a silly question for me to ask because I know the answer. I know the answer. And the answer is he's right there in the middle of it. And I don't know why I'm keep being tempted to ask that question when things seem to go bad. Where is God in all of this? Because I know the answer. It's been told me from the very start to the finish of the scriptures. It's been my experience of my Christian life ever since the Lord brought me to faith. He's right there in the middle of it. Why do I keep asking, where's God in all of this? What a silly question for me to ask as a Christian. Maybe I might be tempted to ask, Lord, what are you doing in this situation? Or why is this situation happening in a particular way? But to ask the question, where is God in all of this, is just, I think, ridiculous. I don't think for one second Paul ever asked that question. I think when Paul was confronted by some of the oppositions that he was confronted with, as he is in this passage, I think Paul had such an awareness of the presence of God and the purpose of God in his life that he didn't waste his energy asking, Lord, what on earth's happening here? No, what he did was he just got about his business, faithfully living out the life that God had called him to live out, saying the things that he knew the Lord wanted him to say, doing the things he knew the Lord wanted him to do, and whatever consequences came his way, he would take them on because he knew that God was right in the midst of it. He may not have understood why things were happening the way they were understanding, but that didn't take away the reality that God knew what was happening, that God understood what was happening, that God actually was at work in and through what was happening, even though Paul could not put his finger on it himself. The fact that Paul doesn't know doesn't for one second mean God doesn't know. The fact that Paul can't work out the end from the beginning doesn't mean for one second that God can't work out the end from the beginning, because he is a sovereign God. And every single part of this world is in his hands. He's got the whole, we sing it with the kilt, he's got the whole world in his hands. And so Paul here, imprisoned more than 2 years, unjust, absolutely, unfair, absolutely, painful, absolutely. But when he's presented to King Agrippa and to Festus, you don't get any of the kind of atmosphere of bitterness or carping or criticizing, and rather you get him being so polite and considerate. You know, King Agrippa, I consider myself most fortunate to stand in front of you. And I don't think this is some kind of feigned approach by Paul. I think genuinely this is an expression of the man's heart. This is my moment now to stand in front of them. God has given me this moment. As a moment ago, I was incarcerated in my prison, however that was working out with the prison guards. That was my moment to live out how God wanted me to live out my life in that moment. And now I'm in front of the king and Festus the governor. Now it's my chance to live out this way. And he takes the moment. And he just basically lives out step by step how God wants him to live faithfully in each moment. Pressured and difficult though that might be, some moments may be easier and more joyous. He's living for his Lord. And so what Paul does here is, and I want to use this just as a wee stepping stone or a peg or something to hold on to, Paul shares his testimony. Can I say to you, this is one of the reasons I think that what I'm saying to you is right, that Paul, every day, whatever it brings, is living his day before the face of God. First and foremost. He's not living each day first and foremost before the faces of men or circumstances, but before the face of God. And the reason I'm saying that, especially today, is because in this most pressured moment, you would think he would throw his hands up and say, this is so unjust, this is so unfair, and it was. But what he does is he says, you know what? Here's a great moment to share something of how the Lord has taken hold of my life and amazingly, by his grace, took a wretch like me who was blind, but now I see, and made me into now this man who's got a purpose in life and a great hope in life, and a man who's basically just caught up in the mercy, love, and grace of God as found in Jesus. And so he begins to tell his story. And, you know, everybody loves nowadays, well, probably all through history, but nowadays people love to tell their stories. And everybody wants to write their story and tell everybody about the ins and outs of their lives. And I think partly they want to do that is because I think it's almost our natural instinct is that there's a kind of attention about self. We have an interest in self, and therefore we think that other people will be interested in ourselves. And especially in this generation where we can almost publish ourselves, then everybody wants to write a book about themselves because, well, I'm interested in me, then surely everybody else is interested in me. Paul tells his story, but actually, though the story is about him, the story is really about the Lord Jesus. The story is really about how Jesus, who suffered and died but rose from the dead, took hold by his mercy of a man like Paul, who least deserved to be taken hold of in love and grace and mercy. It's really a story about Paul that's a story about Jesus. And the story about Jesus is the one he really wants to tell. Because the story about Paul in itself is actually pretty incidental and unimportant. But the story about Jesus is not only right because it's important we know about Jesus as himself, but as we get to know the story of Jesus about Jesus as himself, it's life-changing for us. Because we can choose to go one of two ways. We can either choose to hear the story and to say, that is a life-changing, life-gripping story of which I must be a part. Or we can say with Festus later on, are you mad? Are you mad, Paul? Are you off your head? And basically depart because we try to excuse the story as the kind of conjecture and the imaginations of a madman. Chapter 26 there, verse 24, Governor Festus at one point interjects and says, Paul, you're out of your mind, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. And Paul, not even a hint of feeling put down or anything like that, says, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. It's reasonable, as he goes on to say there to King Agrippa, you know what the prophets say, King Agrippa. Let me employ you as my witness, so to speak. You know that the things I'm talking about have been promised from long ago. It's not unreasonable, because what I'm talking about, this great hope I have in our risen Savior Jesus, is actually something that you yourself, Agrippa, know has been promised in the prophets. It's reasonable. But it's also true because I've just been telling you what happened. I'm not telling you something I felt. I'm not telling you something that was like a dream. I'm telling you something that happened. I'm not insane. It's true and it's reasonable. And Paul goes on to tell what was true and what was reasonable. But at the heart of the testimony, I think I would want to say with you is probably verse 8. Verse 8 says, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Why do any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? And also, not only that, but when he goes on to speak about how Jesus was preached by him, how he suffered, but then was raised to new life, his calling is to preach it to small people and large people, servants, I guess, and kings, but the same message, verse 23, that Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. His message, his testimony, we sometimes think is my story. Let me tell you my testimony. My story, his testimony is about him, but it's actually the story of Jesus, who would suffer and die and rise from the dead. But of Paul himself, he's a Pharisee. Verse 4 tells how from the very beginning he was known. He's something of a local celebrity. He obviously has been an impressive chap that folks know of him. They know from verse 4 onwards, we hear, that they knew he was brought up in another place, Tarsus, which is what we would call a southern part of Turkey. He was brought up in another place, but then he was schooled in Jerusalem. He actually was trained, we understand, from chapter 22 by the great Rabbi Gamaliel, and he was like, he went to a kind of local seminary, you might say. He was schooled in the law of God. He became an expert in the law of God, and he was part of that sect within Judaism of what is called a Pharisee. And the Pharisees, shortcut Pharisees, were experts in the law, and actually in that quite commendable, and not only commendable in their knowledge, but commendable in the fact that they wanted to live out the law of God faithfully. Though the Pharisees get bad press all the time in the scriptures, and rightly so, there is actually a bigger picture which says that behind their studies and their attempt to live out the law of God, there was, at least in some sense, a commendable approach to that. What became not commendable and more criticizable was that in order to live that law out, they eradicated the freedom, the liberties and the love that the law brought by introducing lots of little sub-laws. Well, if we're going to obey this, then we have to have lots of little sub-laws. And they made all these sub-laws almost as, well, they were as elevated as the law of God itself. And they also not only took all these little sub-laws that they had created to, in order to reach up to the one that was a law of liberty and love, but they also imposed it upon everybody else, crushingly so. You know, if you didn't obey this little sub-law that we have made up, then you're not obeying the law of God. And it was crushing because nobody could keep these little laws. They would attempt to and thought themselves quite self-righteous by attempting to keep these little sub-laws as though they were keeping the law of God. But of course, even they couldn't keep that law. Well, Paul was one of them. And not only was he one of them, but he was so keen. He was like, you know, head and shoulders above everyone else in terms of keenness. So it says, verse 9, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so verse 10 and 11 tells you how he did this. He went and put them in prison. When he had opportunity, he had them punished. When there was a vote for the death penalty, he voted in favor of it, and he went not only to Jerusalem and Judea, but also even to overseas places to persecute. He was really somebody who was dead against the Christian faith, dead against Christ. He was dead in his transgressions and sins. Now, if you just pause for a second, is there anybody here who really thinks that so long as you're religious, so long as you talk about following God, that that makes it okay in God's eyes? Is there anybody who really still thinks that? Because if you really do think that, then look at Paul. Because Paul was a man who followed God. Paul was a man who studied God's laws. Paul was a man who tried to put God's laws into practice. Paul was a man who thought he was God's man, but he wasn't. He wasn't. He was far from God. Because none of us in our human pursuits of God will ever be God's man or woman in our own attempt at righteousness. We just cannot be. And so Paul suddenly finds himself confronted by God in a new way, different way. And of course, he begins to tell that story of how he was converted. And from verse 12 on, you see some of the details. He was on a road going to Damascus. It was noon time. You know what happens at noon? The sun is at its brightest. It's at its hottest. And it's at noon time he sees a light shining, as he says, from heaven. How on earth could you see a light shining at noon when it's the hottest, brightest moment of the day? Well, the reason for that is this light that captured the Apostle Paul and his companions, knocking them down, was not any light. It was the light of the glory of God. It's, as he describes here, it's the light from heaven. It's almost like a symbol or a signification of God himself coming into his presence so that they could not even stand up. You know, sometimes people say, well, what will you do if you got an opportunity to speak to God? Well, I tell you what you would do. You'd fall flat on your face. And that's what happened to Paul and his companions. They didn't get what was going on because the words that were then spoken, which explained what was going on, were for Paul specially. But the light shone upon them, and it was God's light. Now, Paul is then apprehended by a voice that is not a feeling. It's not a vision, it's a reality that speaks to him and does so with some detail. And so as you run your eye down from verse 12 through 13, you find out this light emblazons around them. They fall to the ground, and then he says, I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic. It's not even just in any kind of heavenly language, but it's specifically in Aramaic. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, can I say to you, as God takes hold of Saul, Saul is not a searcher. Saul is not looking for God. Saul is not looking and having some kind of religious pursuit. What Saul is doing is he's opposing God, and God reaches down and breaks into his life, as it always happens, takes the initiative, opens up his ears to hear, opens up his heart to believe, opens up his head to understand. God takes the initiative, comes down, speaks to Saul, and in a unique way, listen to what the word unique means only Paul, and if not unique, then pretty much only unique, Saul, Paul, hears a voice, a real voice, addressing him individually, specifically. To the degree that Saul knows that he's being addressed, to the degree that he responds, Lord, who are you? To the degree that in this conversation that he's having with God, a real conversation with the Lord Jesus says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, who you're persecuting. This is a real unique conversation that Paul's having with the risen, ascended Lord Jesus. It's part of his unique calling as an apostle to go out in a way as an apostle with the authority of Jesus Christ at this key time of redemptive history. But is it not true of many of you? Is it not true of many of you that when you, who now consider yourself to be one of the Lord's, believer in the Lord Jesus, that whether it's through somebody taking the word of God and reading it to you, or whether you read it yourself, or somebody stood at the front and spoke like I'm doing just now, the Lord spoke to you, maybe not audibly, not in Scots or English or German or whatever language we speak, but nevertheless, you knew that God was speaking right into your heart. That as clear as the Lord Jesus said, Saul, Saul, you knew that he was calling your name and he was addressing you, and you had to respond. Is that not true of you? Is that not true of you that many of you, when you read even the scriptures today, not he's not calling you or speaking to you with an audible voice to call you to faith for the first time, but day in and day out, he's calling you again to a faithful walk, to restore your walk, to stop turning away from him and to start turning towards him again? Is that not your experience? You're not hearing an audible voice. Don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that necessarily. What I'm suggesting to you is that nevertheless, that somehow or other, God, by his incredible power and the mystery of the way he speaks to us, especially through his word, he's speaking to you and you know it. Now, I can tell you that's true. Do you know why I can tell you it's true? And I know it's true is because the number of times I have gone to the door and you've come to the door and you've said, God was speaking to me through that passage. The number of times I've gone to the door and you've said to me, Scott, how did you know that was happening in my life? And I've said, I didn't know. That was God speaking to you. And the Lord says to Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because on one hand, there's such an amazing reality here that Saul, as he took on the people of God and wanted to hurt them and harm them and stop the will of God, he's actually taking on God the Son himself. So closely united, tied together are the people of God and the ways of the people of God that when you oppose the people of God and the ways of God, you oppose God himself. Is there anybody here today who has not yet united themselves to Christ by faith, who basically have a life set in opposition to him? Because you look around and you think, what silly people believing this? Well, the silly people who are believing these things are people who are so tied to the Lord Jesus that when we take on Christ's church, his people, actually we take on Christ. The other side of that coin is how precious it is to know, and how precious was it for Paul to know that even though he was imprisoned here, he'd been there 2 years, was it unjust? Of course it was. Was it uncomfortable? Of course it was. Was he persecuted? Of course he was. But all of that was because he was united to Jesus. How precious to know that he's so close to Jesus, that he had Jesus not only with him, but actually Jesus looking after him, because it's really Jesus that was being persecuted. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then he said to him, up, stand on your feet. And he was going to send him out to speak about Jesus. And so Saul then goes. Paul had a background, a religious background, and the Lord stepped into it and he turned him away from that and he turned him to God, the real God, the one true living God, whose Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he called him in such a way that Saul was totally apprehended in a way that meant his life was changed and he could not go on doing what he had been doing in the past. And now he must go forward step by step with this Lord. And the evidence that he speaks of real faith, the evidence that he speaks of real faith, is that folks would repent, that they would live out their life with Jesus so that they do the kind of deeds that faith brings. The deeds that faith brings. And that is what caused such hostility towards him, that folks would need to repent, because we don't like the idea of having to turn away from ourselves, turn away from what we're doing, turn to God as though we needed God, as though God wasn't just pleased to have us on his side. The fact that we want to repent, that we're called to repent, is what to some is madness. Is the gospel mad? Not at all. I think I've told you this before. I know I've told you this before. So let me just quickly tell you this story and then I'll get finished with this. Quickly tell you the story. The very first sermon I preached, 1990, I shared with the congregation in the Aberdeen village of Inch the great good news of Jesus. And I said to the congregation, this is good news. He calls us to repent, to turn from ourselves, to turn from our sins, to turn to the Lord Jesus, to know his amazing love and grace. And it's fantastic because he'll accept us. All who turn and call on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. And the sermon was taped and it was sent to a minister who, because I was a student, and it was to be assessed. And the minister assessed it, the Church of Scotland minister who was given appointed to assess it. And he said, what an impertinent young man you are. Absolutely impertinent. That you should tell this congregation that they need to repent of their sins and turn to God. That is absolutely outrageous. Fail. That's the good news of the gospel. That in any moment when God's light falls upon us and we get to see ourselves as we really are, we realize that we cannot stand on our own two feet and that we can only ever stand by the grace of Jesus in front of God. And Festus says, Paul, your learning's driving you mad. And Agrippa, he gets it. Agrippa gets it because Agrippa the king says, verse 28, to Paul, "Do you think you can, in such a short time, persuade me to be a Christian?" That's the point. That's the point. The point is, Paul's not telling his testimony to say, "Let me tell you a story about me as though I'm at all interesting." What he's saying is, "Let me tell you a story about me because I want to tell you about Jesus. And if you hear about Jesus, this Christ wants you to be in him. He wants you also to be a Christian." And for those of us here who have grasped that, that's so special. And as we go out into a new week, let's walk in these deeds he calls us to live. And for anyone here who's still asking the question, "Am I to become a Christian?" Then the Lord is speaking to you today through this passage. And if there's anyone here today saying, "This is mad," then let me tell you, that madness is one that's preached by the Lord Jesus himself. And it's a madness that Jesus sends out into his world to captivate us, because it's a madness that says God wants to love you so much he'd send his son into this world for you. And when you hear that voice speaking to you, that's a madness that is a delightful madness, because it's reasonable and it's true. We'll pick this up next week in Acts 26 again. Let's sing to conclude.